We're in the book of Galatians, and we'll have you, if you will, take your Bible and turn to Galatians chapter 2. And when we're dealing with these first two chapters, it kind of reminds me what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, or 3 it is, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And this is an interesting portion of Scripture that we're in. But believe me, it is profitable, and we want God to use it and speak to our hearts as we try to rightly divide that and help people to better understand why God put it in our Bible and why it's just as important for us today as it was for the receivers back there nearly 2,000 years ago. Getting the gospel right is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential if we're going to be reconciled back to God, receive His full and eternal forgiveness from all of our sins, and enjoy a genuine, wonderful fellowship with Him both now as well as throughout all eternity. You have to get the gospel right for us to receive those incredible blessings from God. In the Old Testament book of Job, Bildad asks the all-important question that all religions of the world try to answer. And that question is, how then can a man be justified with God? That's the question. That's the question that all religions try to answer. How then can a man be justified with God? And there's only one right answer to that question, and that is getting the gospel, the good news out of heaven from God, right. I, for one, want to know with absolute certainty that when I asked Jesus to come into my heart and save me at about 6 years of age, that He genuinely has saved me, that He keeps me saved, and despite all the ups and downs of my life and the times that I walk with Him and the times I am out of fellowship with Him, that He will get me safely home to heaven. And every believer wants to know that with certainty, with assurance, and so forth. It reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews wrote. And I'd like to share two verses out of Hebrews chapter 10, and I do that quite often with you, but they're such incredibly clear and profound and wonderful promises from God. First of all, there's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. The writer there writes these words by inspiration, "By this will," that refers to Jesus' words, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And so he writes, "By this will we have been sanctified." That means set apart, belonging to God, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says this. He says there, "For by one offering," listen to this, "He has perfected for all time." What profound words. We have sung that in several of the courses this morning that they were leading us to. "He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Hebrews 10:14. Most of us here today believe Jesus' words that He gave to us in John 14, verse 6. You probably could quote that. For He said to His disciples there, He said, "I am the way and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now rethink what He said. "I am the way," not a way, "the way. I am the true way, and I am the life, and without the life there be no living." And then He goes and nails it down. "No one can come to the Father except through Him." And yet multitudes do not believe Jesus' word. Many believe all roads lead to heaven, and you've heard that any of a number of times. Many believe there's nothing after one dies. You just die and you're like an animal. It's over. Nothing more. And that's just a list of Satan's deceptions that go on and on. And he has two main purposes when it comes to humanity here on planet Earth. First, through them, rob God of the glory that is rightfully His. Right? Therefore, evolution, your world philosophy, Why? Because he's robbing God of the glory. By the way, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you start with Genesis and you mark every time that it says God created the heavens and earth. Man, it's all over the place. Old Testament, New Testament, it's everywhere. That he emphasizes that he created the heavens and the earth and many other things as well with regard to that creation, like creating it out of nothing instantly in his power and omnipotence and so forth. But Satan's main goal is to rob God of the glory that's rightly his, using mankind, humanity, to do that, and secondly, to deceive as many human beings as possible in order to keep them from hearing the true gospel out of heaven from God and getting saved, and therefore ultimately they end up in an eternal hell. That's his twofold plan, if you please. It is because of this that God left you and me here after we heard the gospel and got saved. Because other people need to hear this as well. In our family, our neighbors, where we work, where we go to school. All those connections. We even send out missionaries as well, both here and in other countries, because they have to hear, they need to hear this gospel. And that's why he sent Paul. For example, in Acts 26, verses 16 and 17, Paul gives his testimony of his conversion and his commission, or that God sent him. Let me read that for you. It says, the Lord speaking to him, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Listen, why? To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the domain of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those, here that word is, who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he sent Paul with that message, and now he sends you and me out with that same message, because it is the only message, the only gospel, whereby one can get reconciled back to God, be justified with God, and be forgiven, and receive eternal life, and have that wonderful fellowship with him. As you know, God used Paul to write 13 of the books or letters that we have in our New Testament. And in all 13 of these letters, he lays out this gospel of salvation. You read his 13 letters, you can't miss it. Romans especially is there in clarity from A to Z on that one. That the glorified Lord Jesus revealed to him. And here is the amazing thing about that revelation. This gospel, this good news out of heaven, is that salvation, God's saving you, is all by grace alone and nothing else. Boy, to get a hold of that. No part on our, no works, no part, not any effort on your or my behalf. As the songwriter so wonderfully and accurately describes this salvation provided by and freely given by God, Jesus paid it all. What is it? All to my own. Yeah. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. That, by the way, is our closing hymn, if you want to know, because it fits so well with the message. Now you know the first line of it. That's good. Okay, good. But even though we've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, doubts still arise. Not surprising. For years I dealt with doubts. I imagine you have as well. Doubts still arise in our hearts. And why do they come? Well, though God has wonderfully saved us, we still live in this fallen body where the old nature, the Bible calls the flesh, still exists. And Satan is very clever. He's very clever in the way and the means he uses to get us to doubt our salvation. We got saved how? By completely turning to the Lord and asking him to save us. We believe the gospel that came from God out of heaven. And that gospel was that we could do nothing, nothing to save ourselves. We were lost. We were condemned sinners on our way to an eternal hell, but we believed. We believed what the Bible declared, and that was that the Son of God left heaven and He became virgin born in order to take upon Himself a sinless physical body so that He could go to the cross and bear all of your and my sins and all of our deserved punishment, our penalty, in order to completely satisfy, get that, to completely satisfy the righteous, offended, holy demands of God. And our penalty was paid in full. What a great salvation. And God demonstrated His full satisfaction with that payment by how? 3 days later, you know, He raised His Son up from the dead. Amen. And we got wonderfully saved by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone to save us. All we did was put our faith in Him. All we did was believe. The word faith and believe are the same word, by the way. One's a noun, one's a verb. Same root word. But even as saved individuals who have been reconciled back to God and completely forgiven of all of our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, praise God. When we do fall into sin, Satan is right there to condemn us. By the way, as you'll see this evening, he's also in heaven to condemn us as well. That's what he does. And he whispers in our ear that we really, maybe, are not saved at all. You've been there. I've been there. You take a child that gets saved, and believe me, you don't have a whole lot of theology, but you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and then that happens to you, and you begin to wonder, well, maybe I'm not saved, and you probably prayed that prayer over and over again like I did, until you got grounded in the Word, and this great book of Galatians is a great book to get grounded in because of that reason there. And what's his strategy plan, Satan's? He wants you to think that you have to do something in order to actually be saved, and you have to do something in order to keep yourself saved. And as soon as you fall into sin, he's got you there. Because you think, boy, I blew it, and indeed you did. But that had nothing to do with your salvation and keeping you saved. Guilt is one of his special tools, and coupled with guilt, unfortunately, dear ones, is your and my pride. Boy, there's something about pride that says, I've got to have, you know, even when I fail, well, you know, you think, well, maybe if I change things a little bit, that would make a difference. And maybe if I tried harder, that may... What does God say? He said, you are saved and you're saved forever through my Son's atoning work for you. But boy, to get that down. Self always wants some credit when it comes to God saving you. You and I fight that more than we understand. And that's why maybe it's good to go through this book of Galatians. Because it's a real fight. You know, maybe we think we're maybe a little better than somebody, and we'll see that in a minute too. That's part of that battle of pride. And we see that in the lives of these Judaizers who are attempting to get these Galatian Gentile Christians to place themselves under the Mosaic law and its requirements of circumcision and the keeping of its customs, its rituals, and its feasts. Since this gospel from God out of heaven clearly declares that salvation is by God's grace alone through one's placing his or her faith in Christ alone, and absolutely not of any works or religion or religious ordinances or sacraments of any kind, God declares to those who receive this grace that salvation is salvation provided these words, and you'll love it. You'll absolutely love it. It's found in Romans 8:1. And I'll bet you know it. Because we spent years, I think, in Romans 8:1 and following there. Therefore, what's the next word? Now. You might have missed that. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Said from the mouth of a sinner, saved by grace, by the way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians is foundational to that great truth, to your and my salvation, and to that profound declaration by God to you and me who are saved strictly by grace alone. For that reason, Paul defends both his apostolic call as having coming directly from the glorified Lord, as well as his gospel, this message, as also being revealed to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we are going to spend some time examining Paul's autobiographical defense of the gospel in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 2. By way of a review, though, before we get into chapter 2, let me take you quickly through Paul's argument or defense we looked at last week in chapter 1. You know, it's a hard pill to swallow when somebody who's in the know, somebody who has authority, maybe it's a priest, maybe it's a pastor, maybe it's a theologian, comes along and says to you, you know, you're really not saved. That's pretty hard to take. You say, well, I asked Jesus my heart, and they say, no, you're really not saved. You think you're saved, but you're really not saved. That's exactly what these Judaizers had done to these Galatian Gentile Christians. They came along and said, you think you're saved? You're not saved. I remember one time years ago, Seaside, this fellow came along and said, you're not spirit-filled. He's probably right. It probably wasn't that time. You know, sometimes I'm spirit-filled, sometimes I'm not spirit-filled. But what he meant is, you've never spoken in tongues, therefore you're not spirit-filled. Well, I take a little bit of offense at that, if you understand. But I try to stay spirit-filled while I take offense. You'll figure that out later on. But it's interesting, people in authority come along and they say things, well, you're really not saved. And that's what they said to these Galatian believers here. In order to get them to yield to their demands, because, I want to be saved, what do I have to do? Well, listen, you not only have to believe in Jesus, that He's the Messiah, and that He died on a cross and was raised the third day, you also have to be circumcised. That's what the Jewish custom requires. And then you have to keep all those Jewish, Judaistic customs as well, the feasts and the ceremonial things and so forth. And how could they get them to do that? Well, they had to undermine the Apostle Paul's stance that he told them that he was an apostle like the other 12 were, Matthias, who took Judas's place, that he was one like them as well because he was called by direct revelation from God, and also this message of salvation and by grace alone, by putting your faith in Christ alone, that was directly from God as well. They had to undermine all that in order to get these Galatian believers to yield to their demands and get saved the way they were talking. In fact, that's why he begins, as he does there at the very beginning of Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He immediately deals with this attack on his apostleship there. And because these Judaizers were telling them that Paul actually watered down the true gospel by letting them know that they did not have to be circumcised, that they did not have to keep the Jewish customs in order to seek the approval of others, Paul pronounces a curse on himself as well as upon anybody who would dare to tamper with this gospel he received out of heaven from Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. We saw it last week, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, damned, strong words. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. May I suggest to you a different gospel is being preached all over the world today. Churches are filled full of people preaching a different gospel. That's why this is so foundational that we're looking at the book of Galatians here. And notice how Paul answered their false accusation that he watered down the gospel in order to find the favor of men being a man pleaser. He pointedly answers that in verse 10. Look at that in your Bible, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be found a slave of Christ. They knew what he had suffered in order to bring the gospel to them. They knew that he was left stoned for dead in Lystra. And he had the marks all over his body. Does that sound like a man pleaser to you? Goodness. And he says, listen, I am Christ's slave. I don't get to go around and do what I want or say what I want. I have to say exactly what he tells me to say. Trying to show them that this gospel he gave them truly came from the Lord Jesus Christ. From verse 6, you'll notice, by the way, that these Judaizers were making an impact in their lives, though. These Gentile Christians, although they had not fully turned away from God's gospel of grace, and that is why Paul goes to great lengths in these two chapters to prove to them that Christ made him an apostle by direct revelation, and he received from Christ this gospel of saving grace alone from the Lord Jesus Christ, completely apart from the Mosaic law and its customs or any other religion or works that man might add to it. Now you need to remember, the Galatian believers did not have your New Testament. You got to think about that. I mean, we're so common to open up the Bible and have our New Testament and read it and reread it. They didn't have any of that. They didn't probably even understand the Old Testament, being Gentiles. They might have had a little bit of a dabbling of that, but not much, I doubt. In fact, the first book of the New Testament that was written by the half-brother of Jesus, James. And they believe the second book of your New Testament was this book of Galatians. So you can understand how important it was that Paul says, I got this revelation from Jesus himself, the glorified, resurrected Lord, and I was called to be an apostle by him. Because if all that's undermined, then back to Bildad, we don't have an answer to that important question. How can man be justified with God? That's how important this book is here. So Paul continued to set forth his defense, as we saw last week in chapter 1. His pre-conversion confirmed God's gospel of grace. He goes into detail. He says, I persecuted the church of God with a vengeance, striving to stamp it out. Not only that, I was a fanatic to Judaism. Does that sound like somebody that suddenly just started preaching this gospel of grace alone? I was extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And not only that, he says he testifies to his conversion that confirms this gospel of grace. He said, man, I was on my way to destroy the church and anybody that believed in this, they call it the way. And instantly on the Damascus Road, I was struck down and completely, immediately transformed. He went down on his knees, a Pharisee, a rigid Pharisee, and he came up a transformed man. So even this conversion confirmed this gospel of grace. As I mentioned last week in Paul's 3-minute testimony, he shows how his post-conversion confirmed God's saving grace. He described how he spent very little time with the other apostles, trying to emphasize, I did not get this gospel from them. Not at all. He immediately, after he was saved, went out into the Nabataean desert. And there he is with the Lord Jesus Christ, who evidently taught him for 3 years, just like he had taught the other 12 apostles. And after that, he went to Jerusalem. He said, I spent 15 days there with Peter, and I had a brushing with James, the half-brother of Jesus, but I spent very little time there. And shortly thereafter, by revelation, I was sent, plus with the church there in Judea, I was sent to Syria and Cilicia, and that's where his hometown Tarsus was. Because it began to rile up the people there in Jerusalem. They said, we got to get him out of here. And by revelation, Jesus said, yeah, go. His whole point was, I did not get this gospel from the other apostles. I got it from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And even though the Judean churches throughout Palestine testified to how this zealous Pharisee who once persecuted the church of God was radically transformed and was now preaching this gospel, this good news of God's amazing grace, still they recognized that message he was preaching had to come from the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Well, with this quick review, we're going to move into chapter 2, where Paul continues his autobiographical defense of God's gospel of grace. Now, you have an outline there. We're going to begin, how come and why did they do it? First, because of a revelation, Paul returned to Jerusalem. It was because of a revelation that Paul returned to Jerusalem. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Listen, it was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. The Lord revealed himself to Paul. That's why he went back up to Jerusalem. Paul says 14 years went by before he returned to Jerusalem. I imagine those 14 years were from his Damascus Road conversion, including the 3 years that he was out in Damascus. And then he was eventually, he went to, as you know, Jerusalem for 15 days. And then he was sent to the area of Syria and Cilicia, Tarsus, his hometown being there. And Bible students think probably he was 7 years there. I imagine all 14 years were included in that period of time. Plus, from Acts 13 and chapter 14, we know that during this period of 14 years, it included Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey to these folks in the Galatian region. So it's kind of a little background there of those 14 years. But Paul tells us here in chapter 2, verse 2, that it was because of a revelation that he went up to Jerusalem. Now, folks, this is extremely important. Why would the glorified Son of God reveal himself to Paul and say, go to Jerusalem? Why would he do that? He did so for a very specific purpose, to confirm to the entire redeemed church this gospel of God's saving grace. Remember, this is a big transition period going on. But he's confirming once for all this gospel of saving grace that God revealed to him. Well, then secondly, the church at Antioch affirmed the decision. You need that for the background. The church of Antioch affirmed that decision. In Acts 14, I want to read verses 27 through chapter 15, verse 2. When they had arrived and gathered, they just come back from their first missionary journey. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, this is in Antioch, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Now here it goes. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, remember now, by revelation, God sent him, but the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others with them, of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So here we find that his reason for going was by revelation, first to the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, the brethren confirmed, if you want, that revelation by the Lord because of this most important issue that had to be once and for all decided by the leadership of the church. That brings us to a next major movement, and it's beautiful. Paul's test case presented at Jerusalem. This is great. This is of the Lord. How brilliant, how spirit-led was Paul in bringing along Titus, who had placed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had gotten wonderfully saved, but had not gotten circumcised as the Mosaic law required. Titus became a Jerusalem council's test case. Would they require Titus to get circumcised in order to affirm the genuineness of his faith? You know, we fall into that trap in different ways. Well, you've got to be baptized. Now, it's important to be baptized, but in order to be a genuine Christian, you've got to be baptized. You've got to do this and that in order to show you're a genuine Christian. See what I mean? And boy, we could really build on that. Or would these leaders acknowledge his salvation by faith alone in Christ alone took? It's a real thing. But then you bring along Timothy. You got to bring him into the picture. Timothy, the disciple Paul had circumcised. Now, wait a minute. This was on Paul's second missionary journey. Where did he go and meet Timothy? Right there in the Galatian regions where these people were. Wouldn't that be a little confusing to say, wait a minute, Titus didn't have to be circumcised, but now here you circumcise Timothy? Acts 16, I believe it is, brings that out, the first three verses there. You're going to remember on his second missionary journey when he returned to the Galatian region, he had one of those disciples from Lystra named Timothy join his missionary team. And he had him circumcised. Why? Well, was this not an act on Paul's part, a yielding to the Judaizers' teaching that a person who accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord also had to be circumcised in order to be genuinely saved? No. Why? No, Paul explains in Acts 16, verses 1 through 3, Timothy's mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek, a Gentile. No Greek was allowed in the Jewish synagogue unless he was a Jewish proselyte. And in order to be a Jewish proselyte, you had to be circumcised if you were a Gentile, obviously. For Timothy to be able to join him there, he had to be circumcised so as not to offend the Jews or to be a stumbling block to them in the hopes that the Jews would listen to the gospel of grace alone and Christ alone when Paul went into those synagogues. That was the reason why. And evidently, these Galatians understood it. Number three, though. Look at the blow here. The Judaizers and their stunning defeat. The Judaizers and their stunning defeat. Let me read verses 3 through 5 here. Chapter 2. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren. He doesn't even say they're believers. These false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, and liberty is a key theme of the whole book of Galatians, by the way, liberty in Christ, freedom in Christ, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even for an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Wow. The Judaizers and their stunning defeat. Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile Christian, walked out of that Jerusalem council still being uncircumcised. The Judaizers heatedly stated their case, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The Apostle Peter stood up and defended the gospel of God, saving grace plus nothing. Paul and Barnabas, they stood up and defended all these massive Gentiles who had gotten saved and the miracles and signs and wonders that God had confirmed, worked through them to confirm that gospel. And then Jude, Jesus' half-brother, he stood up at that Jerusalem council and he told how the Old Testament showed the Gentiles would be brought into saving faith and would be in the millennial kingdom. These testimonies and the fact that Titus walked out of there an uncircumcised Gentile Christian dealt a stunning blow of defeat to these Judaizers who were troubling these Galatian Gentile Christians. Listen, this would mean volumes to the writers, these Galatian Gentile Christians that Paul wrote this letter to. Look at verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. Why? So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. See it? There it is. Tremendous defense on his part. That brings us to the Jerusalem's reputed leaders who recognized God's grace given to Paul in his defense here. Jerusalem's reputed leaders recognized God's grace given to Paul. Let me read verses 6 through 10. But from those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. I didn't get my gospel from them. I didn't get my apostleship from them. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, the Jews, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Jerusalem's reputed leaders recognize God's grace given to Paul. Why? Because God shows no partiality. In verse 6, Paul is not showing any disrespect to Peter, James, and John, men who are known by other Christians to be reputed pillars in God's church in Jerusalem, as well in the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. Paul's point is that God shows no partiality when it comes to you and me or anybody else. He gives the calling. He does the saving. He does the gifting. And He leads as to how and where one serves. And each redeemed person must give his or her own personal account to God as to how they carried out their ministry during their life sojourn. He shows no partiality. Peter was no better than Paul. One's title or position does not make a person better than any other brother or sister, although often you see that going on in churches. And even, by the way, in denominations and associations, same thing, as if we were better than somebody else. But God shows no partiality. And even Peter acknowledged that. He wrote in his letter, 1 Peter 1:17, these words that he said, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So he acknowledged that. They understood that. But secondly, not only because God chose no partiality, but secondly, because God entrusted to Paul the gospel to the Gentiles. They acknowledged that. That God entrusted to Paul the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, James, and John knew how the resurrected, glorified Lord had appeared to Paul. They knew that. And on that Damascus Road, and 14 years earlier that happened, and the transformation that had come over him, as well as the Lord's commissioning him to take the gospel of saving grace to the Gentiles. They knew that. They acknowledged that. Paul's call and commission was just as clear and certain as Peter's call and commission to take the same gospel to the Jews. Described here in verse 7 as the circumcised. But thirdly, and this is beautiful and wonderful, because God effectually worked in Paul. You could not miss that. You can't argue with the success of the gospel of God's saving grace that had wonderfully transformed multitude upon multitudes of uncircumcised Gentiles into believing in the one true God, and who had placed their faith in the Son of God, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, to save them. They knew the joy of their salvation, of being totally forgiven, of experiencing genuine fellowship with God, and of possessing eternal life. Their lives had been wonderfully, gloriously transformed, and they loved God and wanted to live obedient lives to please Him. And all of that was seen by these Jews who also had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and had been transformed. As you know, Titus went on to be one of Paul's disciples. In fact, he became a pastor of the churches in Crete. I call that the power of the gospel. Just as you've experienced, if you're redeemed, the power of the gospel, as I have as well. Another mark, though, of the genuineness of Paul's apostleship and the gospel of grace he preached was a response of these Gentile believers. Look at verse 10. By the way, in verse 9 it says, "They extended to them the right hand of fellowship." That's a beautiful term. We do that when people become, you know, members of the church. Frankly, when you get saved, you extend to the right hand of fellowship because you're in the body of Christ. But it means they acknowledge and recognize Him as an apostle, as one of God's chosen people to serve Him with this gospel of grace. But notice verse 10. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know, for example, in 2 Corinthians, Paul went around and he was always asking the church, and some of them, like the Philippians, were in poverty, to, would you help the Jewish saints in Jerusalem? Here's the problem. Multitudes of these Jews had come for the Passover. They had heard Peter preach and they had gotten wonderfully saved. Where do you go? If you go back to your own home country, there's nobody to tell you more about this Jesus. And so they stayed there in Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem was filled. And by the way, if you were a Jew and you had a business and you got saved, guess what? You got boycotted. And so there was poverty going on, as we know around the world where believers are in these persecuted churches, countries. And because they're persecuted, there's poverty there. And so the church abroad that Paul would go to, which was Gentile, he said, we need to take up a love offering for these people. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 deal with that. And they generously gave. What a example and testimony to their transformed lives. Gentiles helping Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And so, there in verse 10, you have another example of the power of this gospel of grace alone. So it effectually worked in the lives of these Galatian Christians. That comes to the final point in your outline, Paul's confrontation with Peter and its outcome. Paul's confrontation with Peter and its outcome. Let me read verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, so he came down from Jerusalem down to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. It's amazing how fear gets us into trouble. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, what a profound statement. I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? That's where we're going to stop with that section there, but let me talk about that in your outline. Next week we'll finish up chapter 2, Lord willing. Paul's confrontation with Peter and its outcome. Look at Peter's hypocrisy and its damaging results. Boy, you don't think hypocrisy has a damaging result in the body of Christ? My. You'll readily see Peter's hypocrisy in what he did when he came to the Antioch church. I'll tell you why. This was after the Jerusalem council. Listen to the clarity and the defense that Peter gives as to why it was not necessary to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. I'm going to go back to Acts 15. If you don't want to turn there, it'll be, I think, on the wall behind me. Acts 15. Now I want to read verses 6 through 11. They're having this argument with the Judaizers. So they call the special council. Paul and Barnabas and others go down from Antioch to deal with it. And Titus, as you know, was there. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Remember, the Lord had, by revelation, sent Paul down there because he wants this settled. This has got to be settled. How is a man justified with God? It's got to be settled. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. You know, he was sent down to Cornelius, the Gentile's house. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, also to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test? Wow. By placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. That's that Mosaic law. But we believe, here it is, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. What an amazing testimony. Profound. And now he goes down to Antioch, and look what he does. You may remember how God prepared Peter to go and enter the Gentiles' house, which was forbidden by the Mosaic law, and present the gospel to Cornelius' household. God gave Peter a vision, and three times, you remember, he was up on this roof, and it was a trance or vision, and this sheet was lowered with all kinds of unclean animals in it. And then the voice came from heaven, "Peter, arise and eat." "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten an unclean thing in my life." And how did God respond? "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." What was the implication? These Gentiles I'm going to save are going to be cleansed and they're no longer unholy. They're my redeemed family, just as you are. Even after this vision to Peter happening three times, and even after this bold and supporting declaration that the Gentiles are saved just like the Jews, strictly through faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Peter acts the hypocrite. He was glad to fellowship and eat with these saved, uncircumcised Gentile brothers and sisters until a group that James, the half-brother of Jesus, sent down to Antioch. Other Jews, evidently, who were very rigid keepers of the law, Jews, at least of their customs that they were raised with. And boy, at that point, he withdrew back. Out of fear, he no longer associated. But look at the damaging result of this. These Jews, I said, were evidently strong advocates for keeping the Jewish heritage. And what does Peter do? Verse 12 says, he began to withdraw and withhold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And what effect did that have on the church? Look at verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. You talk about a serious problem in the church, local church there, and the church universal. There you've got it. You know why? Turn back with me to Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. Let's talk about Barnabas. Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. This is when God began to do a great work among the Gentiles. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, these are Gentiles, also preaching the Lord Jesus. What happened? And the hand of the Lord was with him, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. This is exciting. This is revival. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived, oh, blessed be Barnabas, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, there's that wonderful word there, the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus. There's such a huge ministry going on. He goes to Tarsus and looked for Saul. That's the Apostle Paul now. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And you also know it was the Antioch church that prayed over Paul and Barnabas and sent them out on the first missionary journey. And now Barnabas is saying to these people, listen to this, these that God redeemed with His shed blood of His Son, you are second-class Christians. Can you imagine the hurt to these believers? I mean, He's the guy that went up there and got some of them saved. He's the guy that discipled them. He's the guy that they sent Him and Paul on the first missionary journey, and now He's pulling away from them. He's not going to have that intimate fellowship with them. The fellowship and unity of the church was broken because of this sin on Peter's part. Oh, it never happens among the church today, does it? That's right. You need a sort of a weak laugh about that. Happens all the time. This idea that there's no, what to say, partiality with God, and yet we show partiality so much of the time. I think of a lot of the ethnic groups where Christians are treated by other Christians this same way. How deep and ugly this prejudice vein runs in our hearts, more than we want to admit. We all have that bias to some degree or other. Amazing. Treating somebody else like a second-class Christian because they're not of our group, or they don't believe exactly like we do, or they don't worship the same way we do, you know, and it just goes on and on. Yet, brothers and sisters, redeemed by the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My. And that brings us to the next part. By the way, James addresses this terrible sin, James chapter 2. If you're familiar with his writings, of the book that he wrote. Number two, Paul's defense of God's salvation through grace alone. Verse 14. Paul's defense of God's salvation through grace alone. Verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, you ought to underline that and just say, Lord, am I being straightforward every day? Am I being straightforward about the gospel? Isn't that something? The truth of the gospel. I wonder how often we're not. Just a little bit prejudiced. Just a little bit, I may be a little bit better than you. I might be a little bit more spiritual than you. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of them all, boy, this had to be hard on him. The whole church heard this. Why? Because of the whole church being affected. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, why would he have done that? Because the gospel set him free. Because they were his brothers and sisters, co-equals with him, because of their redemption. But you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles. In other words, you can fellowship with them. And now what are you doing? How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? You want them now to become Jewish. You know, somebody asked me recently, and I don't have an answer to this, and maybe I should have, but you can answer it, about the Messianic Jews. Are they trying to be something different? I don't know. I'm not a Messianic Jew, but I'll tell you one thing, I'm as saved and redeemed as they are. Amen? This is a serious problem. Paul confronts Peter in front of the whole church about his sin. A sin that had done considerable damage to the unity and the fellowship of the body of Christ, as well as to God's character. Do you get that? It also did damage to God's character and His gospel of saving grace. It wasn't just the unity and the fellowship. It was a sin against the character of God, as well as this gospel of saving grace alone in Christ alone. It saves both Jew and Gentile in exactly the very same way and makes them brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul states, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Peter was right, by the way, to fellowship with them, as we should be with one another, no matter what those differences might be. And so Paul brings out, by the way, how God makes the two into one, in his book of Ephesians, and we'll see it even in the other part of chapter 2 as we get to that next week, the Lord willing. And here's his point in sharing this story with these Galatian Christians, Gentile Christians. As a believer, in Christ and as an apostle appointed by the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, as one who received this gospel of God's saving grace directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Paul confronted the apostle Peter, who had actually undermined this gospel of saving grace by ceasing to fellowship with his redeemed Gentile Christians. And Peter and those of the Antioch church acknowledged, this is the point, they acknowledged their sin. I'm glad they did. First century, God says, I want that dealt with. They acknowledged their sin and once again embraced and lived out the gospel of God's saving grace, restoring the unity and the fellowship between their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ and themselves. You see, the Galatian church believers needed to know that. It's the same gospel, not this Judaizer gospel from Satan. Paul even explains the power of this gospel of God's saving grace to transform one's individual life, as well as transform the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile, as I mentioned in the remainder of chapter 2 of Galatians here. As we close this morning, do you see that your salvation, do you see that your getting saved is a result of what God did completely through His Son? I don't know all of you. Many of you I do know. I know you believe that, and you've embraced that truth, and you're not trying to work to keep yourself saved. You know that He saved you, He sanctified you, and He will do that. He has perfected you forever. Boy, I call that a so great a salvation. I like how Paul put it in his letter to the Romans. Listen to this, because it's for everyone here. And outside the walls of the church too. Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but what? Believes in Him who justifies who? The ungodly. Hey, I fit that. Not the one that's trying to be religious and righteous. No, the ungodly who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Profound. And I guess there are some who are here this morning who may be overcome by terrible guilt. You know, in this culture, I understand that. You fall, and you fall hard. You know, there are some sins we sort of put up with. That's wrong too, by the way. But sometimes a person falls, and in their heart, because of what Satan does, they fall so hard, and the effects of those sins are so damning, if I can say. And I have good news for you. You're saved, and you're forgiven just like any other person is saved and forgiven. Prior to his conversion, the Apostle Paul was in that category. God tells you that His Son already took all those terrible sins upon Himself, and He paid your deserved penalty in full. What Paul did state in Romans, what he stated in Romans 4:5, God justifies who? You tell me. The ungodly. Are you ungodly? Praise the Lord. That's who He came to save. The ungodly, not the self-righteous. And what about you who, since you got saved, know that you've fallen back into this terrible sin? Let me encourage you with 1 John, what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, or 7 and 9. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. By the way, let me say, it's true, there is no assurance in living in sin. I hope you understand. If you're a believer and you're just deliberately choosing to live in sin, you're going to have a real problem with assurance of your salvation, because God saved you to live for Him, not for self and sin. But listen to what John wrote in 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. He said, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from what? That's too loud. Say it a little louder. All sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, or righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What wonderful promises from God for you and me. That's this gospel of saving grace alone. But listen, this gospel of God's saving grace that saved you completely through His Son does not depend on your keeping yourself saved. Now understand, if you're genuinely saved, there ought to be some fruit there. Faith works in that sense. faith saves you, and then there's a life there, and it should have some fruit. If you are trusting Him and Him alone to save you, you are saved, and He will keep you saved. Every saved person will continue to struggle with sin in his or her life until the day that God takes you and me home. That struggle is real. And so Satan loves to get in there and work in your and my heart because of that. God has two words for us who are saved yet still struggle with sin. Two words. First, claim His promise in Romans 8, 1 and 2. Claim it. Live it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is that so? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You're free from it. But that's the second thing He has word to you. And that comes out of 2 Peter 3:18. Since I'm free, 2 Peter 3:18, what does the Lord say? In living every day, living in your personal life, in your marriage, in your home, in your work, in your various activities, in your school, everywhere and in every situation you find yourself in. God commands you and me as His redeemed child or children, but grow what? In the grace. There it is. Grow daily in that grace and knowledge. The only way you can do that is be in the Word. Be in the Word, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then who gets the glory? To Him be the glory, both now and forever, eternity. Amen. I close with this. We need to remember it. We need to practice it and ask God to help us, as He said in that one portion there. Let me find it again for you. Being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I close with this. You know it. You've heard it before. The ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. No matter who you are, what you've done, the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. That's the amazement of this salvation by grace alone and faith alone in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, somehow I pray that this autobiographical defense of the Apostle Paul that was to help these Gentile Galatian Christians to understand the gospel he had delivered to them, saved them, and saved them forever. It wasn't an issue of them adding anything to it. It wasn't an issue of them keeping themselves saved. In fact, they're going to struggle with sin just like we do the rest of their lives. But you perfected the ones that sanctified, and you perfect us forever, and you'll get every one of us home safely. I thank you that you are a forgiving God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know that that's true. That's a very real battle. I know that when we fall into sin, and sometimes we view that sin as being very deep and heavy and evil and wicked, and it is. But then the doubts come and Satan moves right in. Oh, you're not really saved. Lord, I remember many times I would say to you as I get on my knees, the devil's right. The devil's right. If this salvation depends on me in any way, I will end up in hell. But with all my heart, I confess to you, I believe it depends fully and completely on your Son and what He did for me. And I accept that salvation and that grace. What amazing grace it is to be saved. And yet, Father, there may be somebody here this morning that has heard these words and yet is not saved. And maybe they're struggling with terrible, terrible sin in their life. Well, the greatest sin, they don't know it, but the greatest sin in their life is rejecting you as their Savior. That's the one that damns people into hell. Not all that other stuff that's evil and wicked. No, it's their refusal to receive you by faith and what you did for them on the cross. Oh, would you, Holy Spirit, work? Would you open up their heart and mind and cause them to say, my Lord and my God, like Thomas? Would you cause them to confess with the mouth that Jesus, you are Lord, and believe in the heart that God, you did raise your Son from the dead, and you said, what? Thou shalt be saved. How I pray that. I can't save anybody. You're the one that does the saving. And Lord, help us. Oh, help us. In this God-forsaken world we live in, to realize and live out that the ground is absolutely level at the foot of the cross. You're no respecter of persons. All the redeemed are our precious brothers and sisters. Let us keep that unity and fellowship and bring, what you say, by this all men would know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Use your word, we pray, in Jesus, your name. Amen.